The World to Come. The Restored Church of God presents David C. Pack, answering life's greatest questions straight from the Bible and announcing the wonderful good news of the world to come.
You have been learning about the delusion that millions hold in believing that they have been born again in this life through the religious experience of accepting Jesus. We continue learning the truth of this subject. In this concluding part, you will learn what almost no one understands, and it is the most exciting part of the subject. This time we begin in the book of Hebrews, which reveals God's incredible purpose with crystal clarity. The context begins in chapter 1. The picture that now unfolds is truly awesome. The introduction to Hebrews sets the stage by revealing that God has made Christ heir of something very specific. Let's learn what. God, who at various times and in various manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? Recognize that God created angels to be ministering spirits to assist the heirs of salvation. That is their role within God's plan. While they are spirit beings, angels are not born sons of God. They are not offered membership in the family of God. This is why Satan, as a fallen angel, so hates the idea that puny fleshly man can receive what he has never been offered, nor can ever achieve. Therefore, deceiving humanity about the real meaning of being born again is of paramount importance to him. The Apostle Paul quotes two places in the Psalms. First, again, for unto which of the angels said God at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God has never said these things to an angel. Hebrews 2:5 describes the earth under the subjection of angels now, but makes clear that these angels will not rule over the world to come. Paul quotes another psalm, explaining what has always been God's purpose. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. A scepter is a rod or staff used as a symbol of rulership or authority, and in his kingdom, God holds all power. Finally, the same question about angels is reframed. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? The answer, none. Why? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? This sets the stage for what we must understand. Let's really grasp the future that God has prepared for his children. This amazing series of verses continues in chapter 2 and builds in understanding and impact. Paul next quotes Psalm 8, where David asked the all-important question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Since God is eternal and sits over the entire universe, controlling all power, no wonder David asked and Paul repeated this question. The astounding answer comes next. You made him, man, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. God plans to give immense power and authority to his sons. Notice, you have put all things in subjection under his, man's, feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. This has not yet happened, but soon will at the return of Christ. When God says all things will be put under man's feet, this is what he means. The vast universe, with all of its quadrillions of stars and 1 trillion galaxies, will be put under the authority of human beings who've been born into the family of God. In fact, the Moffat translation renders the Greek word for all things as the universe. This is staggering knowledge. Take time to truly grasp it. Savor what can be your future if you choose to seek and obey God. It is the reason you exist. It explains why you were born. Let's take time to read several verses. They remove all doubt about whether God is going to give all power to Christ and the other many brethren of whom Christ is firstborn. First, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Next, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now another, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And another, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Still another, all things that the Father has are mine. And finally, for he, God, has put all things under his, Christ's feet. But when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest or obvious that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This last verse mentions all things five times. Together, these verses leave no room for misunderstanding. The final inheritance of God's future sons will be truly incredible. Before continuing, consider a key verse about another related aspect of salvation that few understand. We have seen that Christians await a truly awesome salvation, but the whole creation also intensely awaits the appearance of many new sons to be added to God's family. The following is from the Revised Standard Version. For the creation, that is all things in the known universe, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation, that's everything, has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, that's Christians, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the few now called, groan inwardly as we wait for birth as sons. All future children of God will liberate a creation now in bondage. A decayed and wounded earth, moon and stars, will soon be renewed and returned to a state of beauty, harmony, and tranquility under the leadership of Jesus Christ and God's other children. This is part of your calling. Continuing in Hebrews 2, notice Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren, the other many sons. Truly, the begotten Christian has been called to glory and to be one of many sons. Jesus' suffering and sacrifice allow him to be the captain of their salvation and potentially yours. I repeat, what an incredible future for those whom Christ calls brethren. Notice again, for both he that sanctifies, Christ, and they who are sanctified, begotten Christians, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There will be no difference between Jesus and his younger brothers and sisters, except he will have greater authority. Do you see what is described here? The Christian goal is to be born into the kingdom of God, to become a spirit being ruling with Christ. What could be more wonderful, more glorious to look forward to? The cherished traditions and fables of men about life after death or anything else have absolutely no worth. This includes the fiction that deceived millions believe about a supposed born-again experience in this life. The truth of the Bible is the only knowledge of permanent worth. Christians, having come out of a deceived, confused world, are set apart from the world by the truth. Read John 17 and verse 17. If Christ is not ashamed to call them, Christians, brethren, then we, God's begotten sons, possibly to include you, must not be ashamed to defend the very truth that sanctifies them. And to defend the truth of the gospel, we must grow up unto Christ and hold to the true doctrines of God. We must qualify to stand beside Jesus Christ over all things. This means understanding the truth about being born again. Many early servants of God had His Spirit before it was given to the New Testament church. It was only by God's Spirit that the Old Testament prophets recorded the Scriptures. Notice, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. King David had God's Spirit. After adultery with Bathsheba, he poured out his heart in prayer, asking forgiveness, and that he could continue to have the Holy Spirit within him. Let's read. "Create in me a clean heart, O God," David said, "and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit." These verses are clear. We could cite many others to demonstrate that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will enter the kingdom. God's Spirit was certainly dwelling in these men, but they were not and are not yet born into the kingdom. Numerous judges and pre-flood preachers, along with many prophets, were begotten of God exactly as Christians are today. But they have also not yet entered into the kingdom. This question arises. If these men were also begotten of God's Spirit, how could Jesus be called the only begotten Son of God? The answer is simple. He was the only one begotten by the Father directly in a human womb. No other person has ever been born of a virgin with God as Father. In this sense, Christ was the only begotten Son of God. Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, proves the prophets and patriarchs are still awaiting their birth into God's kingdom. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The patriarchs are awaiting us, potentially you, to become perfect, born again, divine spirit beings in the family of God. The Bible is filled with many accounts of God's greatest servants battling to overcome sin. In nearly every case, they had to learn difficult and sometimes painful lessons. Examined collectively, Moses, Noah, David, Samuel, Peter, and others fought every kind of problem known to man. Those begotten of God can still sin and can even commit the unpardonable sin, leading to an abortion, a miscarriage, and loss of eternal life. Suffice to say, Christians can sin. Those born of God cannot. This booklet, Just What Is the Unpardonable Sin, brings much more explanation of this little understood sin. The Apostle John wrote that Christians sometimes sin. The begotten can slip up and temporarily get off track into sin. Here is how he expressed it. If we, Christians, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This passage is straightforward. The last verse explains that Christ is our advocate, our high priest. Read Hebrews 4:15, to whom we may go in time of need for forgiveness. Paul represents a classic individual example of how one of God's greatest servants fought to overcome sin. At the end of his life, he was able to say that he had fought the good fight and had run his course, knowing a crown awaited him. But this did not happen without much effort to defeat, through spiritual war, the human nature he strove to overcome. Romans 7, verses 14 to 23, will educate and encourage you that you are not alone on your path to overcoming Satan, society, and self, all of which lead to sin. Paul added, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, physical flesh, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." He continued, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not do, that I do." It was as though whatever Paul did or did not want to do, his human nature, his flesh, caused him to do exactly the opposite. Why? God inspired the answer for us. "I find then a law that when I would try to do good, evil is present with me. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin." Paul went on to add that only through the power of Christ's mind in him was he able to overcome and obtain final victory to keep God's law rather than obeying sin. Only in this way could Paul later say that he had fought the good fight and had run his course to victory. Understand that Christianity is an all-out war, but Christians should expect to win as long as they remain close to God to obtain strength for overcoming. God looks on the intent of the heart. It is one's overall desire and motivation that is important to God. He wants to know if, after a person sins, he is sorry for it and is determined to do better. Jesus was in all points tempted, like as we are. He understands the temptations that beset us even better than we do. He watches to see if we will be sober and vigilant as we root sin out of our lives. One chapter later, in 1 John 3, the Greek word ganao is again used and could be correctly translated two different ways. Let's see. God's character will have already been perfected in those he quickens at the resurrection. At this time, they will no longer be able to sin. Now the verse. "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." This is a fascinating verse. Again, it can be translated two ways, both correct. Some translators render this verse as begotten instead of born, because they understand Christians do not practice sin as a way of life in this life. In other words, they do not habitually sin, they strive not to sin. Now consider another way to view this verse. If one is born of God in the resurrection, is now in the God family, he cannot sin. It is impossible. This is also true. This second explanation is almost certainly what God intended. Here is why. Let's reread a verse from earlier in the series. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." As explained previously, a Christian is now a begotten son of God. However, in this life, it does not yet appear what we shall be. The Christian is not yet like him, or as he is. The context is clearly talking about sons of God who are not yet born. By verse 9, it is apparent that what is being described is how Christians will be like him at the resurrection. We've already covered what it means to be like God, born again. Let's repeat the questions. When do Christians become inheritors and no longer heirs? When is one truly born again? Recall that Paul wrote, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." Fleshly human beings cannot enter God's kingdom, the family of God ruling the entire earth. Jesus told Nicodemus that, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When Nicodemus was confused, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." God's word teaches that the dead in Christ are resurrected at his return. But some will not believe this, preferring to believe the dead go to heaven after having been born again in this life upon professing or accepting Jesus. But the Bible explains, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." This is God's answer to all who will not believe in the resurrection of the dead, in being born again. Now notice, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins." Now let's stop. Correctly understanding the resurrection becomes serious. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." There are few scriptures stronger than these. If there is no resurrection, then Christianity is a vain religion. So says God. Only through Jesus, the firstborn, can others be born later. Jesus comes first, with others appearing later in their own order. But when does this happen? When are others born again? "For as in Adam all die," Paul wrote, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's," take note, "at his coming." Christians are born again at his coming, not before. Now here is what happens at the resurrection. "Behold," meaning look and listen, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, Christ's return, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal body from human birth must put on immortality, a divine body at spirit birth." The flesh is changed to spirit only at the resurrection. Let's examine one more crucial verse from Paul to remove all doubt about when it occurs and what happens when it does. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Most are ignorant about the resurrection, and them which are asleep." Now notice why Paul said this, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Many are now asleep in Christ, sleeping in the grave, awaiting the resurrection and rebirth. This is the Christian hope. Here is exactly when the resurrection occurs. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Jesus said, "I will come again." Isaiah wrote, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him." The prophet Daniel recorded that at that time, "many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake from sleep to everlasting life." The knowledge that the dead are asleep in the grave has been understood since long before the New Testament era. Jesus taught the gospel of the kingdom of God, and we stress this greatest of truths in our broadcasts and publications. As with the truth of salvation and being born again, the ministers of this world have created a substitute gospel about the person of Jesus. This booklet, which is the true gospel, is vital to seeing what is at stake in this colossal deception. Jesus Christ is not the gospel. He was the messenger of the gospel. The truth is that Jesus announced an all-powerful, world-ruling government would come to earth. It would be preceded by a time of terrible world trouble and confusion, our time now. The saints would receive their inheritance at his return and the establishing of his government. Jesus' disciples asked him what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. He warned them of deception from many who would come in his name, saying that Christ is Christ, explaining that they would put an emphasis on Christ's person instead of his message, what Christ announced. But he also foretold, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Remember, if the kingdom of God had been preached through the centuries, from the time of Christ to the present, proclaiming it today could not be a sign that the world has reached the end of the age. Think about this. Imposters and false leaders suppressed the preaching of the true gospel to the world until the 20th century. Starting in 1934, Herbert W. Armstrong began the fulfillment of this prophecy. The restored Church of God continues it and will continue preaching this gospel for only a little longer in these final days. We are also teaching people how to see and enter into God's kingdom. We are teaching them how to be born again. It is astonishing that the enormous amount of New Testament proof revealing the staggering truth about being born again is so ignored and misunderstood. Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John taught it over and over and with clarity for those who will examine their plain words. For the final time, I urge you to read this vital booklet, What Does Born Again Mean? This series now comes to an end. I have done all I can to make this subject easy to understand. Will the marvelous truth of its message stay with you? If so, for how long? Now, what will you do about it? Until next time, this is David C. Pack saying goodbye, friends.
This program was made available by Restored Church of God members and donors from around the globe. Explore our vast library of literature and other World to Come programs, which are all made available free of charge. To learn more or to find a local congregation, contact us to receive a personal response from a minister.